in the life of Christ. And the dear old gentleman who was a professor in that course loved this song, and we sang it at the beginning of every class that semester. Which means I think we must have sung that 40 times during that semester. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. Wow. It was not only a great experience singing that song again and coming to appreciate it, but a great experience in a disciplined study of the life of Christ. Wow, I'm grateful for dimensions of life in the goodness of God like that. And grateful to have an opportunity again with you to meet like this, to study the Word, to encourage one another, and I trust that that's what will be our experience today as we turn to the Upper Room Discourse again. So if you will, back to John's Gospel, and we're going to read the later portion of the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, beginning in chapter 17 and verse 12. And while we're turning there, to say that there are again some outlines before you here. I think that's been turned off, so whatever is resounding here, I assume is something else. Anyway, maybe I should stand further from this metal pulpit. We'll see. Okay. But as we come to our study today, there are some outlines again. Actually, these are not really outlines, they are lists today. I'll talk about that in a moment. Frankly, as I see you sitting here in the mornings at these tables, I think of the fact that one of the changes we're making back at the college is that as we remodel our classrooms, which we have begun to do now, we do not end up with these typical student type of desks, you know, where you sit at a chair and usually these fiberglass things that are comfortable if you're shaped like that. If you're not, they're not comfortable. But they have the little table that folds over in front of you. Now, all of those are being replaced now by tables. And our remodeled classrooms will have long, narrow tables, and the students will sit on padded chairs like these behind the long tables, which in a day of laptops and in a day of students wanting sometimes more than one book in front of them during classes is really ideal. I love to see people sitting at tables with notes in front of them. That's very, very much like home to me. And glad we can do that here in these morning sessions. And I think you're aware of the fact, too, that one of the major things we've done in the last year in terms of physical facility is that we have reworked 1.5 classrooms to turn it into a science lab. Because one of the requirements we have for our degree program is to teach some physical science courses. And we have lacked a laboratory for those courses, and in the goodness of God, we are now finishing up a laboratory facility that is really a wonderful facility. And we're very grateful for the opportunity to do that. By the way, if you haven't been by the campus in the last few years, come and visit us. The welcome mat's always out, you know. We love to have visitors at Emmaus, so if you get anywhere near our area, don't just breeze through on Interstate 80. That's what everybody does when they come to the state of Iowa. They just stay on the interstate and roll right through and don't see the good things, like Emmaus Bible College. So if you come that way, get about 60 miles off the beaten path and come and visit us at Emmaus. We would love to have you visit us. All right, back now to our study of the Upper Room Discourse. And this morning, we're addressing a theme that is, frankly, in all my preparatory studies that I've been working through in the last several months, this one has stuck in my heart and in my mind in many, many unique ways. Because we're looking at a theme today that is all through the Upper Room Discourse, and that is the theme of Christ and His own. Wonderful, wonderful theme. We're going to read John chapter 17, and this is a part of His great prayer to His Father. He prays, verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, that I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And as we end, you will note there is no amen to this prayer. Our Lord is still praying for us. Surely God will bless his word to us today. One of the interesting things you find in a commentary in the book of Acts is comments about the statement that the Apostle Paul made to the Ephesian elders. We see it in Acts chapter 20. And in that statement, he summarized for them not only his own relationship with them as an apostle, as a servant of Christ who had gone into Ephesus and had proclaimed the gospel, planted that local church there, and then followed up by a later revisit. But as he spoke to those Ephesian elders, he made a statement to them about the Lord Jesus. And he told them that the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry had taught us, quote, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And expositors like to toy with this because you can read through the Gospels carefully and you won't find any place in the recorded portion of the Lord's ministry in the Gospels where that statement is found. And of course you have two options. One is to realize that that may be one of the many things that the Lord taught that actually did not get recorded. And John tells us this in his gospel account. In fact, John tells us that the gospels as we have them don't contain literally everything that the Lord taught. Why, he said the world couldn't contain the books if we had it all here. Obviously our Lord was teaching hour after hour, day after day for years, several years, 3.5 years of time. And it could be that that statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive, comes from a portion of our Lord's earthly ministry that, in fact, was not recorded. Probably the major conclusion of expositors is, however, that message, it is more blessed to give than receive, was, in fact, not simply a statement that our Lord Jesus made, but it was a major, cardinal truth that he taught and that he modeled all the while he was here. That in a sense you could summarize the total ministry of Christ on this earth with these words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The fact of the matter is, our Lord was giving, 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 doing, doing, helping, helping, blessing, blessing, all the while he was here. And as I read through the Upper Room Discourse and try to filter out of the text these elements that are revealed to us here just in these few hours of time that he was with them, all of the evidence of the Lord Jesus giving and giving and doing for his own, it's a little bit overwhelming. Now what you have here really is just a list. And if you think that there are 50 things in the Upper Room Discourse that we can identify in the text of Scripture that the Lord Jesus does for his own, that's only half of it. This is selective. I originally came up with over 100 out of just this text. It's overwhelming when you think of the giving heart of our Lord Jesus. Doing for, giving to his people. It's just marvelous. Marvelous. And I realize that when we boil this down to the human level, you know, I hear people talk about parents who have been overindulgent and they've probably spoiled their kids and because they did too much for them and all of that. You know, we can talk about that. And that may be true in some cases because in our humanness we can overindulge and overprotect our kids and fail to grow them up and prepare them to face the real world as responsible giving people themselves. But if you look carefully at the giving heart of our Lord Jesus, no, you don't find overindulgence and overprotectiveness. The fact of the matter, interestingly enough, I know Christians who sometimes in facing hardships and difficulties wonder, why me? Why does he let this happen to me? We know that the Lord Jesus does not protect his own from every hardship and every difficulty of life. We know that. Anybody here who's never had any difficulty or never had any hardship in life? Dare not raise your hand. That characterized their life. In fact, the comment of the Old Testament scripture is, he makes it rain on the just and the unjust alike. And so some people have used the expression, into every life a little rain must fall. Yes, we know that. The giving heart of our Lord Jesus is not some saccharine, silly, overindulgent, foolish, pampering, and spoiling of people. No. We need to wean ourselves from that thinking. But when you look at the Scripture and honestly evaluate the text of Scripture, and certainly the text before us here in the Upper Room Discourse, you do find, however, that overwhelmingly, we are confronted with a vast, vast, vast record of what our Lord Jesus does, did, will do for his own. And one of the things I think we need to do as believers is again and again and again to immerse ourselves in these truths and to bask in his giving heart. In his loving heart. The New Testament teaches us through love serve one another. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Christ. And the reason why it was appropriate for the Apostle Paul to say that is because that is Christ's likeness. To through love serve one another. And so what we would like to do in our study today is just simply to just pick out some. As I say, I've already boiled it down to 50 things. From the Upper Room Discourse. Originally I was over 100. And this is selective now. And the obvious things. And we're going to have to select today even some of these to look at carefully. But I hope that when you read through your Bibles and when you read through the Gospel accounts, which I trust you will. I've already scolded myself and you by saying I think we don't read the Gospels enough. But as you read through the Gospel accounts, just let your mind revel in the wonderful way in which our Lord Jesus gave and gave and gave and gave and ministered to and helped and encouraged and chided and blessed his own. It characterized his life here on this earth. And we need to learn to bask in that. And of course it begins with this opening statement in chapter 13. And when John sets the stage for the Upper Room Discourse here, he reminds us that this was the aura, this was the atmosphere of that upper room. Now, we've commented on this, particularly in connection with the betrayal. As long as Judas was present, and there were indications in that evening of the dreadful thing that was happening, betrayal. It was already underway. Satan had already put it in Judas' heart to betray the Lord Jesus. He had already gone to these Jewish authorities and negotiated with them a price for betrayal. And he had been looking then in the last several weeks for an opportunity to do this dastardly thing. And so betrayal was not just a simple impulse. It was a well-planned, premeditated evil that had been going on for a long time. And in the early part of the upper room, that sort of put a cloud in the picture, because some of the things the Lord said, even though the disciples did not fully understand them, did, however, put a solemn cloud on this evening. But having recognized that, nevertheless, the whole of that evening with his disciples, John summarizes in these opening verses. Again, go back to chapter 13 and verse 1, when John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." See, that's the atmosphere. The time had come. The final countdown was on. It was just a matter of hours now before the sufferings and death of Christ would become a reality. And Jesus knew that fully. And the countdown was on. Now, what is John going to say in that kind of context that will condition our understanding of the whole evening? Read on, friends. Because John tells us, here it is. Here is that overriding conditioning factor. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Ah. He's not like a condemned man in prison, indulging himself in his final meal or whatever. No, 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 no. In these hours of the countdown to Calvary, our Lord's life and heart was still focused upon those around him. What a marvel. What a marvel. Even the shadow of Calvary did not remove his focus upon, his love commitment to his own. And so this certainly sets the stage for the evening. And so we're not surprised that well over 100 indications in the text, just in these 5 chapters of the Upper Room Discourse, we could identify things that the Lord Jesus did, does, and will do for his own. His life is still giving. He is still pouring out. He is still giving of himself. He is still caring and helping, and, well, look at this partial list. We know, of course, that he serves his own. He said that very vividly in that wonderful illustration that he gave them. A real life illustration, by the way, when he washed their dirty feet. Unless you think that's a charade, friends. Didn't mention this when we went here earlier in this week. But I remind you that the Apostle Paul, in writing about the Lord Jesus in the Philippian letter, chapter 2, not only says, well, turn there quickly. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You need to see this in this very key the passage of Scripture. We see here in Philippians chapter 2 that he not only came here, the Apostle says, "Let this mind, verse 5, be in you which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God, existing eternally in the form of God." Now, the word that's translated form there is an important word, because it is a word which is just the opposite of the word for hypocrite. Now, you know that in the New Testament, the word hypocrite or hypocrisy comes to us, and basically it has the idea of wearing a mask. A hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask. Somebody who intentionally presents themselves outwardly in such a way that you don't really see the real person behind it. See? A hypocrite is a mask wearer. A hypocrite is somebody who presents themselves in a totally different light than they really are. The exterior is totally out of phase with what's inside. That's the hypocrite. Now, this word, form, morphe, is just the opposite. And when Paul says he existed eternally in the form of God, what he is saying is that the outward appearance was exactly what was within. That the manifestation is perfectly in keeping with the substance. No mask. He existed in the form of God. He was deity from eternity. And that was no mask. It was the genuine thing. See? And so when people saw the Lord Jesus, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He eternally existed in the form of God. Before he came, while he was here, and since then, he is God. Deity cannot cease to be. He exists in the form of God. The outward manifestation, perfectly congruent with what's inside. But now read on. He goes on to say here that he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Oh, same word. Same word, tupos. What does that mean? That means that when he served his disciples, when he got down on the floor and washed their dirty feet and did the servant thing, that was not a charade. That was not a put on. That what he did outwardly was precisely a reflection of what he was inwardly. He wasn't masquerading as a servant. He wasn't just doing something for effect. It was real. It was real. He not only eternally existed in the form of God, but he came here in his humility and took upon himself the form of a servant. And his servanthood was as real in keeping with his character as his deity was real eternally in his character. Beautiful statement. And to me, this statement throws the whole foot washing thing into a different light. Because you know as well as I do that people can put on a pretty good show. And even make a show of humility just to impress. And maybe sickeningly proud and arrogant people. But they can put on a show, you see. Oh, not with our Savior. He not only existed in the form of God, but he was here in the form of a bondservant. And that was real. No mask. Genuine. Served his people. Whew. I can understand why the disciples squirmed in silence. It's hard to know how to handle that, isn't it? That he would ever serve the likes of me. Oh. Yes. We look on. He teaches his own. Number 3. Remember after this was all over, he turned the whole thing into the teaching situation. And you see it here in, he said, now look, gentlemen, when he finished the job and put the towel away and the basin of water and put his outer garment back on, then he turned it into a teaching situation with that question. Now, do you men know what I have done to you? What a teacher. What a teacher. In fact, he was the master teacher. Yes. I think of what Nicodemus said when he came to the Lord Jesus. Remember how he greeted him that night? He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Come from God. He teaches his own. I have to confess to you, one of the important things of my life in the years I've been involved in the ministry of Emmaus is the frequency with which I have had the privilege of singing a certain hymn. It's actually a hymn that was written by Alfred Gibbs. It is written for Emmaus, way back when the school began. He was one of the early faculty members in Emmaus. And he was moved to write the hymn. And I'm sure many of you have sung it. It's in our black hymn book. And the words of that hymn that he wrote for Emmaus go something like this, in case you don't remember it. Lord Jesus Christ, in thy dear name we come to learn of thee. Lord, as thou didst upon Emmaus road our teacher be, draw near, we pray. As to thy word we turn, commune with us and cause our hearts to burn. Lo, at thy feet we now would take our place, thy voice to hear. speak, Lord, we pray, to all our waiting hearts in accents clear that we may know and love and do thy will, and thus thy purpose in our lives fulfill. Thy word is light. Oh, may its rays illume our pilgrim way. Thy word is truth. Oh, may its precepts be our guide and stay. Do thou rebuke our comfort as we need. Oh, blessed Lord and teacher, now we plead. And I am very grateful that that piece of music has, in countless number of times over these 47 years that I've been involved in the ministry there, reminded me that the Lord Jesus is ultimately my teacher. And it's an important thing to realize that the important thing of life is not, I am the teacher. Stand by, folks. Here I come. No, no, no. I am first and foremost a learner. And I hope you are too. Because the school of faith, under the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus, will never end in this scene. And if I understand 1 Corinthians 2, it'll continue right on in heaven. Folks, there's going to be a lot of things we're going to learn in glory. In fact, that'll be a super learning experience that will go on and on and on and on and on. So if you think you're done with school, I got news for you. There is an endless amount of learning yet to come. Yet to come. Why? Because our Lord is committed to teach His people. Wonderful, wonderful truth. We hurry on. What else does He do for His own? He is Lord, number 5, to His own. He told them that. You call me Lord and Master, Teacher. That's exactly what I am. And it reminds me of a time, for example, when He said to His disciples, Gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Well, that's a pretty practical way of confronting them with the fact that they were not really responding to Him as their Lord as they should. They even had the audacity to say such things as, Not so, Lord. And then someone said, No, that's an oxymoron. If He is Lord, then you don't say not so. And if you say not so to Him, He's not Lord. But the fact is that He is Lord to His people. And if we are wise, we never forget that. And we live with our hearts bowed before Him in submission. And we hear Him say, Yes, I am your Lord and your teacher. What else can we look at here? Oh, look at number 7. You know, it's one thing for John to say in the opening, the prologue here, that the whole evening was conditioned by this glorious truth that the Lord loved His own and He loved them to the end. And the love of Jesus Christ just dominated that whole upper room scene. He tells us that. But He also tells us, as we see it here in verse 34 of chapter 13, in several other places, He actually verbalized His love. He told them He loved them. That's not always true of us as human beings, is it? You heard the classic story of a married couple? Struggling and struggling in their relationship. Finally, the wife was bold enough to tell her husband she sometimes wondered if he loved her. Because he never told her. And the rascal had the audacity to say to her, Look, when I married you 40 years ago, I told you I loved you. When I change my mind, I'll tell you that. And we laugh at that. But unfortunately, it can be all too true. See? It's one thing to say you love somebody or think you. It's another thing to verbalize that. And the Lord Jesus often spoke of His love. And He told His disciples that He loved them. What a glorious thing. Not only to bask in His love, but to have Him tell us of His love. Glorious. Glorious thing. Now notice number 14. He works through them. By the way, that's a typo. That should be chapter 14 and verse 12. You see in that statement, He said, Look, you're going to do my works. And I'm going to work through you. It's interesting. When you come to the book of Acts, You know that that's a shortened name for the book of Acts. The name that has classically been given to the book of Acts is the title, the Acts of the Apostles. And many scholars have rightly said, maybe it would be more precise for us to say that the title of this book is the Acts of the Ascended Christ through His disciples by His Spirit. Now that's a pretty complicated title. But in essence, that's what you see in the book of Acts. What these disciples were doing is they were doing His works. And He was still reaching out to a lost world and still touching lives through them. Through them. And so it is true. And they recognized it. That what they were doing, in fact, was the work of the ascended Christ who had sent His Spirit to motivate them in His service. Yes. It is true that our Lord Jesus delights to do His work through His own. Again, we find ourselves in awe at the privilege of being His instruments, of being His hands, His feet, His mouthpiece. As Peter says, if anyone speak, let him speak as the very mouthpiece of God. 1 Peter 4. To think that clay lips, with all of their frailty and all of their propensities, could ever literally be the mouthpiece of God. Wonder of wonders. Wonder of wonders. Is it any wonder, as I think of Isaiah, when the awesome reality of the commission as a prophet fell upon him? You remember what happened. One of the first things that happens, he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Ooh, woe is me. He realized something of the solemnity of clay lips speaking for God. And we should too. Because our Lord Jesus loves to work through His people. And to speak through His people. Like Paul, who could say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was beseeching you through us. Through what? Through clay lips of human beings. Why? Because our Lord Jesus loves to do His work through His own. What a privilege we have. Another great truth. Number 18, He gives them His life. Ah, yes, He didn't only speak of life, He spoke of abundant life that He gives. I mean, really life. Magnum life. That's what He gives to His own. Glory be to God. He answers their prayers. He gives them His peace. We've talked about that, but just to remind you that when our Lord Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. It's a different kind of peace because it begins internally, it begins with God. Always, we recognize that true peace is not something that is negotiated externally. But it's something that is generated by the power of God internally. And that's what the Lord Jesus gives to His people. Number 28, look at this. Chapter 15, by the way, that's a typo. That should be verse 3. We hear the Lord Jesus say to His own, you are already clean because of what? Because you guys... You did well. You got a shower this morning before you got dressed. No, that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about a different kind of purity and cleanness here. He's talking about a different level of cleansing. Because He says, you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Of all the things that the Lord Jesus does for His own, certainly this is one that I am sure will come to our hearts and minds many, many times along life's road. The cleansing power of the Word of God. The psalmist knew that 3,000 years ago when he said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" You know the rest of it. I hope you learned it as a kid. By taking heed, by listening carefully to the Word of God. His Word cleanses. And bless God that we who are so Adamic and bent wrong by our original nature, we who, like Isaiah, live in a defiled and unclean world, to know the cleansing power of Christ through His Word. What a privilege we have to know a Savior like that, who not only forgives us and makes us His own, but He keeps us clean. The commentary of John later on, and it may be that he was reflecting upon this when he wrote those important words in 1 John chapter 1. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin." And that's the tense of the verb. It's the imperfect tense. It speaks of action that just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from sin. What a glorious thing to have a Savior that will do that for His people. Because God knows we need it. Yes. Yes. What else does He do? He gives them His joy. Number 31. And again, repeatedly, I've given you several references. Look at just chapter 15 and verse 11, where He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full." Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? My joy. I have heard people say, in fact, I've seen it written in exposition, that there's no record that Jesus ever laughed. And you know, there are some times when some expositors can make it sound like He was some dour, morbid personality. Don't you believe it, folks. Now, it is true that there is no specific record of what we may identify as laughter in the gospel accounts. That's true. But think of several considerations. First of all, realize that children were attracted to Him. In fact, so much so that there were times when the disciples felt obligated to shoo them away, to protect Him from these little ones. And He had to say to them, "Allow the little children to come to me." He didn't say, "Force them to come to me." Now, you who've had children and who handle children and who know children know that children are not attracted to morbid people. What kind of people are children attracted to? They're attracted to people with a positive spirit. And they were attracted to Christ. I think of statements made, for example, when the 70, after He had sent them out two by two, when they came back and reported into Him and gave their report of the blessing that had come, and even demons were subject to their ministry. The Bible tells us, Luke tells us, that in that very hour, Jesus exulted in spirit. Now, the word's a very strong word. It speaks of a person's spirit just leaping with joy. Joy. Ah, yes. In fact, the Scripture said, "You have anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows." Our Lord Jesus is not a morbid person, folks. He's a man of joy. And if I understand this statement in 15:11, His joy can become our joy. Did you see it there? "That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy maybe full." Come on, don't give us this down-in-the-mouth business, fellow believer. When Christ is at work in your life, He gives His joy to His people. Oh, how desperately we can filter this out. The statement of my youth that I remember was preachers saying that they knew Christians who had faces as long as a Missouri mule. Well, I grew up in Missouri. And as a kid, I worked with mules, and I know what that means. I guess the only critter on the face of the earth with a longer face than a mule is a moose. See? But at any rate, the fact is, that is not Christ-like. Our Lord Jesus is a man of joy. And He gives His joy to His people. And He wants us to be full of it. Not a little. That your joy may be full. Oh my, What else? Just a couple of more. Number 41, John 17:15. He keeps us from the evil one. Oh, how grateful we are that even though we live in a world that, as John tells us, lies in the lap of the wicked one, Satan is very real, folks, and he's having a heyday. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he is the spirit that energizes unsaved world. We know that, but we don't tremble in cowardice before him, do we? Because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus has prayed for his own, that we would be kept from the evil one. And so that's why people like dear old reformer Martin Luther could write in that well-known hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not before him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." Just waiting for the day when our Lord gives the word. He's already a condemned foe. And Jesus prays for us. In fact, as I mentioned to you, there is no formal conclusion to this prayer. There's no amen, John 17. Look at your Bible, you won't see it there. And I've heard people raise question about that, and you know the virtue every honest expositor will tell us. Yes, it's important for us to recognize that our Lord is still praying for his own. In fact, John later on could write, but some 40 years later he could write, as he did in 1 John chapter 2, "We have an advocate with the Father." Who is that, John? Who is there representing us at the throne? He answers it with the words, "Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's who's there. You still pray. You still pray. Oh, now I know we ought to pray for one another. I think of a dear, dear, dear old sister in the assembly from which I was commended years ago. I want to tell you, when she died, I thought I sensed a difference. Maybe it was just my own, you know, humanness. Because I know she prayed for me every day of her life. And there is a very great encouraging thing to know that people are interceding for you. And we need to pray for one another. I don't want to minimize that. But we also must not minimize the glorious fact that not only is it wonderful to have fellow believers that pray for us, it is glorious to have a Savior who prays for us. What a privilege we have. And when you feel down in the mouth and feel like you've been abandoned, you know, and you're looking up to see the bottom, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has not yet said amen. Not there. He's still praying. Such is our privilege before him. And so I summarize here by reminding you that what the believer has in Christ goes infinitely beyond. And, you know, we're just sort of scratching the surface. We're just bouncing over some highlights here. Check it out yourself. Sometime, do your own study of the Upper Room Discourse. And carefully filter out of just this brief text, just these few chapters, the things that Jesus Christ does for his own. It'll thrill your soul. It'll thrill your soul. The wealth that we have. And how tragic it is when all of the wealth of heaven is ours, that sometimes we live like spiritual paupers. How sad. And folks, it's not his fault. It's not his fault. And then I remind you too, that it would be good for us to live with the prayer on our hearts, "Oh, that I might know him." Because it's in knowing Jesus Christ and knowing him better and better and better that we find the real joy and life and provision of God for his people. Because the overruling factor, Paul said, of the life of Christ, if there's any one thing we learn from our Lord Jesus, is that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He came here to give. He came here to serve, not to be served. How blessed we are to be the object, the eternal object of the giving heart of Jesus Christ. Father, it's no wonder that the Lord Jesus told us that He would give us His joy. And He would do that in such a way that our joy could actually be full. Teach us, O God, we pray, to bask in the love of God, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to revel in the fact that the Savior loves us. He's not only demonstrated that, He has told us that. And every time we turn to the page of Scripture, He tells us all over again that He loves us. We thank You, O God, for that glorious Savior that You have sent to us. We thank You that You have given us to Him, and we belong to Him, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, deliver us, we pray, from living like spiritual paupers. Deliver us from faces that are as long as a Missouri mule. Deliver us from all of those human impulses that we may have if we are not focused upon this glorious person. Teach us, as the writer of the Hebrews said, to be looking unto Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed upon Him and our hearts drawing upon His resources, the bounties of His love. We pray in His name.